I would like to read to begin with three short and very familiar psalms. They are Psalms 121, 122, and 123. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. Now let's go to that portion which is before us in 1 Samuel. Chapter 1, and we shall read this morning verses 7 through to 10. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And may God grant us instruction and blessing from the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have so far been introduced to Elkanah, a Levite living in Mount Ephraim, and to his household, and to his overriding error in marrying two wives contrary to the commandment of the Lord. And we learned just how discordant and unpleasant domestic life became on account of that folly. We saw too how that at this point in history, the tabernacle was permanently set up in Shiloh, town whose name means tranquility or security. And throughout the centuries when the judges held office right up to this present time, the worship had been maintained there at the tabernacle, primarily under Phinehas, son of Eleazar, whom we met in Judges chapter 20, and latterly by this man, Eli. But Elkanah, meanwhile, whilst being a Levite and a Jew, we found attended only once a year at the tabernacle. The futility and insufficiency of such a manner of attendance became clear. And we found verse 3 not to be recorded so much to his credit as to his shame, that a man whose continual occupation should have been the service of the Lord was instead only attending every 12 months for one of the feasts. In fact, so many of the Levites were of this mindset, so many had deserted their posts and were living in various parts of the country, that there were just 3 men left officiating at the tabernacle, 3 men whom we are told of by name, Eli and his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We have to be a little bit careful with this man, Phinehas, son of Eli, and not confuse him with his much better and more godly forebear of the same name, who was the son of Eleazar, Aaron's grandson. We saw how Elkanah's sin polluted his own worship and disturbed the worship of his whole family. We saw how his state of favoritism towards his wives appeared even in the manner of his sacrificing. Even there, at the altar, he was still trying to play the game and to endear himself to his wives' affections. Hannah was also detrimentally affected. The provocation which she suffered increased and made the visits to Shiloh some of the worst times of the year. Ultimately, she could not participate in the sacrifices and the offerings in a proper way because she was in a state of sorrow and distress and therefore forbidden. The thank offering and peace offering could not be celebrated by those in a state of grief or mourning. And so we were encouraged to make serious self-inquiry about the state of our own hearts as we approach the Lord's house and as we come to worship. Because sin can ruin everything. Sin will come with us even into the house of the Lord and spoil our best offerings of praise and of prayer. If we are to be acceptable in the sight of God, we must first resolve those sins and confess them before him and no longer regard it in our heart. And so the narrative continues. But the picture is still a distressing one. In the details which we have read in these next few verses, the very low state of Israel's spiritual affairs is more clearly seen. And yet here again, we find many timely and important lessons for ourselves. Let's then this morning focus on Hannah, and particularly the events and circumstances which eventually brought her to the courts of the tabernacle. Hannah was in a state of perplexity and grief and distress. She was locked in this impossible relationship. She was suffering through Elkanah's folly. She was suffering through Peninnah's bullying. She was perhaps suffering for her own mistake in ever entering into this bigamous marriage. Here is a woman in great need of help, in need of comfort and consolation. Where then could she turn? Where could she go? What could she do to alleviate this situation and find some real and genuine help? Where might some spiritual balm be found? She tried various things. In the first instance, we find her going to Shiloh with her husband and the family. And this was a sensible choice. This was a good move to make. This was the right direction because Shiloh was the location of the Lord's house. And at the Lord's house, guidance could be found. Counsel might be sought. because there, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, God had also promised that his presence would reside. To go there, to head for Shiloh, was the right direction. The observance of the feasts and the making of sacrifice was what God's law required. Surely here then was an answer. This is what she ought to do. We read the psalmist earlier saying, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Might Hannah find there a resolution to her problems? Yet we find that this simple exercise failed to alleviate her need. Verse 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. There at Shiloh, seeking to observe the feasts and the sacrifices, problems went from bad to worse. What had gone wrong? Why had this seemingly right course of action proved to be ineffective? It was because it was done in a wrong way. A right course of action performed in the wrong way will never be efficacious. Because Hannah was going through a formality. This worship was little more than a facade. Elkanah was in no fit state for her sacrifices, and neither was she. They were in no fit state to participate in the offering. To engage in those sacrifices in itself could accomplish nothing. And here is the first lesson to us. Consider the individual in a state of upset, in a state of grief, in soul trouble. Perhaps the unbeliever who is first seeking after the things of God, suffering under the rigors of a guilty conscience. Or think about a Christian in a state of distress or concern. To begin by going to the house of God is a sensible and proper thing to do. To seek after the public means of grace, the regular meetings and assemblings of the church, is the right thing to do. Because this is where God has promised to be. This is where his voice is heard. This is where prayer is wont to be made. A desire to find God there. To obtain his help and aid, to go to the place that he has provided, to do the things which he delights us in us to do and requires us to do, that is good. But, the mere exercise of religion will not help. To merely go through the motions of religion, to perform the externals of religion, cannot help. While there is still unresolved sin, while there is still that improper condition of heart, while there are still unaddressed problems, the mere performance of a religious formality is not going to help. This is what Hannah proved there at Shiloh, and it is still true today. How many there are who begin to seek after God, who begin to seek a resolution of their sin, they get as far as the mere observances of religion and get no further. They content themselves, they silence their consciences by the routine performance of a few religious exercises to be seen attending the house of the Lord. And it never goes any deeper. It never gets any further. It is ineffective. It is unable to deal with their real problem and to meet their spiritual need. And so, Hannah tries a different tack. It seems evident that she sought the help and support of her husband Elkanah, because she did not attempt to hide her grief from him. Her sorrow, her state of heart, was made quite clear to him, the fact that she was not eating and drinking, for example. And he was also made well aware of the root cause, whence all her sorrow arose, the fact of her barrenness, the fact that she had no children, the dreadful existence that she was leading as a second wife. She made all this clear and apparent to Elkanah, perhaps in the hope of some understanding, some comfort, some resolution. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" What kind of an answer was this? This wasn't an answer at all. In fact, it might be asked if Elkanah had any real grasp of the situation. It wasn't a question of whether her husband's affection was sufficient compensation for childlessness. In fact, that very attitude, his very actions in this regard, were a large part of the problem, intensifying the rivalry with Peninnah. "Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" Here, on the lips of Elkanah, we have the typical response of the worldling, of the carnal mind, to the troubled soul. That individual who begins to make any sort of inquiry after God, to show any signs of a guilty conscience or concern at their spiritual condition, that individual who turns for help or comfort to the world, will soon meet with a response like this. Oh, don't worry yourself. Don't get worked up about that. Aren't the things that you've got at the moment better? Don't stress about unresolved sin. Aren't the pleasures of sin better? Aren't they sufficient recompense? Don't the things of this life compensate for some supposed uncertainty about the life to come? Am not I better? Is not this better than trying to deal with your little worries? You see, the world, worldly-minded men and women, do not hold spiritual answers. They cannot help us. The distressed Christian, let's say, who turns to unsaved friends, to unbelieving partners, to worldly professionals, to counselors, to psychologists, for an answer to their spiritual problems, they are bound to be disappointed. That concerned individual who first begins to seek after the things of God, who begins to worry about sin and iniquity in their lives, who begins to ask questions about the life that is to come, about the veracity of Scripture, about what they must do to be saved. Turn to a worldly man and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And he'll say, "Well, why be saved at all? Is not this better than your supposed way of salvation? Are not the things of the world better?" This is Elkanah's philosophy, and it still abounds in the present day. And so we proceed. We come to verse 9, and here there seems to be a third stage, because having given his so-called pearl of wisdom in verse 8, it looks like Elkanah suggested that they get on with dinner. Hannah had abstained from the earlier sacrificial feasts, but perhaps a good meal would put her right. "We can eat and drink together, and perhaps enjoy some merriment again. Come on, forget your troubles for a minute. Drown your sorrows, get on with life's simple pleasures, put all the rest out of your mind. Let's eat and drink in Shiloh." This is how the world survives, isn't it? This is how so many serious concerns end. This is where so many searches for truth are terminated. other things are allowed to grow up and to stifle serious thought. Food and drink, life's simple pleasures, television, film, sport, recreation, entertainment. The voice of reason must be silenced, the cry for help must be drowned out by the clamour of competing worldly noises. But it didn't work for Hannah. It didn't work for Hannah. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. The answer was not to be found there. No amount of pleasantries around the table, no amount of gourmet indulgences, no amount of worldly delights laid on would answer the real need of the soul. Nor will they ever. That concerned individual who begins to seek after God, if there is a real work of the Spirit there, then all the distractions which the world can afford cannot quiet the voice of conscience. That Christian in a state of distress, with soul trouble, oh, they might alleviate their symptoms for a moment, but they will never effect a cure with these worldly medicines. Hannah rose up from that meal table. Maybe her physical appetite was stifled for a moment, but the need for spiritual resolution still remained. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now, a large number of people would have been assembled in Shiloh at this time. Because, remember, it was the time of one of the annual feasts, probably the Feast of Passover. And although the spiritual observances of Israel in general were at a low ebb, still a certain proportion of the people seemed to have gone there for this annual feast. There would have been a lot of people in Shiloh, and they would have encamped themselves for the duration of the feast in the suburbs, in the fields, in the area around the town. Perhaps some stayed at local lodging houses. The tabernacle was at some distance from the main area of residence in the town. It was set upon a hill. It was set a little way apart. And so what we see here in verse 9 is Hannah, having failed to derive any comfort in eating and drinking, rising up and going off alone back toward that place of the tabernacle, back up the hill to where the tabernacle was permanently situated, away from the crowds, away from the people who had finished their daily devotions and worship. She was going back to see what help might be found there. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. She heads back up the path to the tabernacle, and there she finds the priest, Eli. And he's sitting down on a seat outside of the tabernacle and its central court. He sat by the doorway. Now, those words that conclude verse 9 might strike us as just being a simple description, a statement of the facts. But they are more than that. Because here is another description, another reflection of just how bad things had become at the Lord's house. Because the tabernacle should have been alive with Levites going to and fro about their devotions and about the conduct of worship. There should have been courses of Levites and priests there, particularly at this feast time during the Passover. There should have been smoke rising up from the altar. There should be the delightful smell of incense being burned. There should have been the lamps being lit, the singers and worshippers in attendance. And the high priest himself should have been right there in the middle of it all, the center of all these proceedings. Read, if you will, some of the sections of Leviticus and Numbers which describe these feasts and all that had to be done and the sacrifices that were to be made and the worship that was to be offered. But we don't find any of that. She goes up the hill to the tabernacle, and there is Eli the priest, sat down by the doorway. Just Eli. Now, who was Eli? He's going to feature more in coming chapters. We need to know a little bit about this man. Who exactly was he? Well, it's a very good question, to which Scripture does not afford many answers, because he is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, unless perhaps he went by a different name, and if so, we're not told. We don't find him in the genealogies. Let me just turn you once again to 1 Chronicles 6. That's the chapter that describes the descendants of Levi, and we read some of this previously. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel. Children of Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and Miriam. There you see is Aaron, the first high priest, the man who was told his family would become the line of priests. The sons also of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll recall that Nadab and Abihu were both destroyed before the Lord for having offered strange incense. They were Aaron's eldest sons. His third son was Eleazar. Eleazar became the next high priest. Eleazar begat Phinehas. Phinehas, you remember, became the third high priest and was active during the period of the Judges. Phinehas begat Abishua, and Abishua begat Bukki, and Bukki begat Uzzi, and Uzzi begat Zerahiah, and Zerahiah begat Merioth, and Merioth begat Amariah, and Amariah begat Ahitub, and Ahitub begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Ahimaaz, and Ahimaaz begat Azariah, and Azariah begat Johanan, and Johanan begat Azariah. He it is that executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Now here, if you like, is that family tree, is the lineage of the high priests. There are some that we recognize. There is Aaron, Eleazar, and Phinehas. Later on, we find Zadok. Zadok, you'll remember, as the priest during the time of David and Solomon. And then we're told of Johanan, who executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. But there is a break, isn't there? As we go through Old Testament history, we lose sight of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, at the end of the book of Judges. And we see nothing more of this line, of this family, until Zadok appears during the time of David. There had been a break. There had been a cessation. There had been a rupture, if you like, in this family line. Somewhere between Phinehas and Zadok, one of those sons, one of those men, had singly failed in his duty and had not sustained the high priest's office, and it had had to move to another. Now, some secular historians, and Josephus among them, tell us that Eli was actually descended from the line of Ithamar. That was Aaron's fourth son. If so, it would appear that Eli had had to step in the absence of anyone else. There had been some break in the line, some failure. And Eli was the next most likely candidate. The very fact that Eli was the priest at this time was a sad reminder that something had gone wrong, that there had been breakdown, that there had been failure in that most important of families whom God had appointed to the line of high priest. As Hannah appeared there at the tabernacle and surveyed that scene, Eli, sitting there at the doorway, was a reminder that things had gone wrong. And he was sitting. And that in itself is significant, because it is so uncharacteristic. Let me just remind you of what we read in Judges 20 about Phinehas. The children of Israel, this is verse 27 of Judges 20, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. As we come through the Pentateuch, the rules pertaining to the priests and their service, again and again we find reference to them standing before the Lord. Here is Phinehas, stood before the Ark of the Covenant. Again and again we read of the high priests standing in their duty. We do not read in the furniture of the tabernacle of any chairs being made on which they could sit down for a while. It was important that the priests were to be seen standing as a reminder that their work was still ongoing, that the work of intercession and atonement was still ongoing. This is what lends such weight to the words in Hebrews, which speaks of Christ, our great high priest, having made that one sacrifice once and forever, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That Christ should have been a priest and he should have sat down indicates that all the work was done. All the sacrifice that ever needed to be given was made. The high priests, the lower priests of the old covenant age never had reason to sit down, should never have sat down upon the job, because their offering of sacrifices was never complete, was never done. And yet here is Eli, and he sat down in the doorway of the tabernacle. Why should he have been sat down? Well, there are many possible reasons. We find out later that he was a very old man. He was nearly 100 years old when he died. We find out also that he was nearly blind at that time and that the sight of his eyes had gone. The fact that his two sons were also much engaged about the tabernacle service suggests that they might have had to assist him because of his age and infirmity. So the scene which met Hannah as she arrived once again in the tabernacle area all spoke of breakdown and of failure. He was a man who in the ordinary course of things would never have become high priest. And here he is, sitting down outside the tabernacle. Her course of action had been to seek out the high priest, perhaps to make inquiry of the Lord, as the people had done of Phinehas of old. Perhaps the Urim and Thummim could have been turned to, and she could have had some answer to her need. She could have sought out some help and counsel from that man who was the Lord's high priest, who was supposed to act as an intercessor and an advocate. She comes up the Temple Hill in this state of distress and grief, looking for answers, looking for resolution, looking for that man who should have fulfilled those offices. Instead of which, here is Eli, sat down before the door, and she does not seem to have even been able to speak to him or to have made any inquiry. A grievous disappointment. And another lesson that answers to real spiritual need cannot necessarily be found from religious professionals. They too can be a great disappointment Indeed, even Eli's sons, we find, though younger, were worse and more iniquitous still in their actions. Hannah had gone up to the house of the Lord, to the tabernacle, but unfortunately at this stage she was still looking for a man. She was looking for help in the wrong direction. Outward religious observance had failed her. Human counsel had failed. Worldly distractions had failed. Religious professionals had failed. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord. At last, she makes the best possible recourse. She prayed unto the Lord. She is driven to it at last. No longer is this mere external worship. This is real. This is personal. This is heartfelt. No longer is this any mere formality. No longer is this going up to the tabernacle for tradition's sake, or just because it was the right time of year or the right time of day. No longer was she seeking out men, either worldly men or religious men. She prayed unto the Lord. Ah, my friends, what does it take to get us to pray? We're not very good at it, are we? We're not very regular at it, are we? So often it needs great trouble, great distress, great need to come upon us before we will make it almost a last resort. Oh, let's learn a lesson from Hannah. She tried so many things, so many alternatives to find her answers, to find consolation, to find resolution. But prayer was what was needed. The simplest of things, the easiest of things, that thing which would have been available to her as much in Ramah as at Shiloh. But at last, she is driven to it. Oh, let's learn from this example and save ourselves the delay, save ourselves the pain and the disappointment, and just turn to prayer first. She prayed unto the Lord. And you know, she had great reason as she began to pray for encouragement and for faith and for certainty. Because the one to whom she prayed was present and was willing and was able. You know, as we've come through these opening verses in 1 Samuel, we've come across the first occurrence of two particular words. This is the first occurrence of the word temple. We read it there in verse 9. Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now the word in Hebrew means a large place, a place of great assembly, a palace. Now let's be perfectly honest. The tabernacle at this time was none of those things. The people had been failing to assemble as they should have been. It was a tabernacle, it was a tent, it was a movable structure. This was hardly a palace. But you see, what made that place a temple was the presence of God. Was the presence there of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was what turned the tabernacle into a palace. That was what turned that neglected location for worship into a place of great assembly, because the Lord was there and the Lord is King. Oh, perhaps Hannah was there alone. Perhaps there was just Eli sat down by the doorpost. But she was on the very gate of heaven. The same thing is true for ourselves. The same thing is true for our earthly places of worship, humble though they be, largely neglected by the majority though they be, though the assemblies there be small and few in number. They are still the temple
of the Lord. How this should inspire us to pray, how this should encourage us.
And 1 Samuel 1 verse 3 is the first occurrence of another word. The Lord of hosts. Jehovah Tsabaoth.
The Lord of hosts.
This is the first time this name is used of God in Scripture. A reminder that he is not simply a God of a particular time, God of one particular nation, not simply God of Israel, but Lord God of hosts, of the angelic hosts, of a great company of his elect people upon earth. He is Lord of them all. Here was Hannah coming up to the tabernacle. So few Levites in attendance, so few of the people worshipping as they should have been.
But she was praying to the Lord of hosts.
She had a desire for a son, a desire for offspring, a desire for children. She was coming unto the Lord God, whom ranks of people are his. Oh, what cause of encouragement, my friends, in our distress, in our need, in our fewness. Let us remember that the God to whom we pray is none other than Jehovah Tsabaoth, the Lord of hosts, whose we are and whom we serve. May our considerations all accrue to his glory and praise. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing hymn number 90. Setting of Psalm 121. Where are we to look for our help and aid? The psalmist teaches, unto the hills I lift my eyes. From whence doth come my aid? My help is from the Lord alone, who heaven and earth has made. Number 90.
He will not let the
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thou who art the Lord of hosts, we pray that we might be taught to pray. We ask that we might be made a praying people, that, Lord, we will learn the futility of all earthly means and all worldly courses of action, but might instead seek first the kingdom of our God, seek thee, our Lord, in prayer. Teach us so to do, we do ask thee, and instruct us by thy word, and bless us while we wait on thee, for thine own name's sake. Amen. Amen.